Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verses 1 to 11. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, which is 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophet, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for their time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." This is the word of the Lord.
We are in the last sermon of our series on the whole story of the Bible. The Bible is one continuous story, and in order to understand individual passages of the Bible, we've been saying you need to see the whole story, the whole narrative, the context of each passage. And to do that, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and today we reach the final chapter. An angel shows John the Apostle a vision of the New Jerusalem. Or the new creation that awaits the Christian, and multiple perspectives. And here it's the final perspective. Why? Well, the purpose of these visions is to strengthen the suffering Christian, to show the Christian that the battle is not lost, victory is sure. So the vision presented here, it's not just for intellectual, agreement, just to know, but actually for strength in the present life. If you know this vision of the future, the call is to represent that future. You have to represent what that future world that God brings. How do you do that? How do you represent the future that God is bringing? Let's notice three things that will help us to better represent that future. Let's notice the city of the future, the effects of the future, and the people of the future. So point one, the city. Point two, the effects. And point three, the people. So first, the city of the future. To better represent the future, let's notice two things about the city: the tree and the water. First, notice the tree of the city. It's actually probably trees. In verse one, we learn there's a river flowing through the middle of the street of the city, the New Jerusalem, and on either side of the river, there are trees. But they're not just any trees. Verse two says it's the tree of life. That is referring to the specific tree in the Garden of Eden. So is this a return to the Garden of Eden? Well, notice it's not. It's actually a city. So in the future, we don't return back to the Garden of Eden. In the New Jerusalem, the new creation, it's actually an enhanced version of Eden. It's Eden 2.0. It's a city, but it's a garden at the same time. How can you have a city that's a garden? You know, these two seem mutually exclusive. Cities have so much population density that can't put many gardens in there. I guess you could put it on the roof or whatever. But here the point is that the future is not a return to Eden. It's a better version of Eden. In Revelation 22, 22, that means Eden 2.0. Here's what you're going to get: a garden, the tree of life, but also subways, street performers, pizza shops, clothing stores, music. In the future, God is bringing a garden city. Now, why is this important? Well, here we actually get an encouragement to engage with the present earthly cities of the world. You know, one common response among Christians is to learn about the city, to look at the city and treat it as an evil place. You see the city, you're indifferent or hostile because you think it's all just going to be annihilated. God's going to destroy it, so there's no point in participating. The problem with that view is that it proceeds from a view of the city that is too simplistic. See, that's proceeds from a reading of the Bible that's too simplistic. That view reduces what the Bible says about the city and culture. What is the city? The city is a complex place that is, yes, filled with spiritual danger, because it's a magnifying lens for what's already in the human heart. So there can be lots of evil, a high concentration of crime and evil. But the city is also a place of significant value because A, the high density of human beings who are created in the image of God, and B, its ability to form culture, to create culture. Culture often gets formed in cities. In cities, there's a high concentration of people and inventors. In cities, you get clustering or an agglomeration of artists, musicians, culinary innovation like cronuts. Chefs and restaurateurs, fashion designers, gallery owners. Christians, based on this vision, Christians cannot withdraw into a holy huddle and say, we don't care about all that stuff. How does God see all that stuff in the city, the culture? God cares about it. God actually cares about good food. You know, if you look closely at verse 2, it says the tree of life bears 12 different types of fruit every month. Means God cares about variety in food. What does the food from the tree of life taste like? I don't know, but I'm pretty sure God cares about the quality of the food. It's not just, you know, a spiritual food. So this means when you're spiritual, when you're truly godly, you're going to enjoy good food, a variety of food. But at the same time, if you're a Christian, you're not going to romanticize the city. According to Revelation 22, the city is diseased and broken. You actually see that at the end of verse 2. It says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. God loves the city, but at the same time, the city is sick and needs medicine. The leaves of the tree are medicinal. That means God is interested in healing and restoring the current condition of the city. But how is the present earthly city sick? The present earthly city is sick because of the self-absorption of the human heart. And as a result, in many cities, you see an amplification of poverty, people taking advantage of each other, violence, injustice. If you know that God loves the city, but at the same time, the city is sick, here's how you engage in culture. This is all from Tim Keller, by the way. If you want an expansion, go get his books on the city first. You need to have the humility to appreciate the city and its culture rather than look down on it. Second, at the same time, you have to operate on different principles than the city. That might mean specifically, you have to look at your vocation as an arena to serve God in a distinct way, and think about a way to serve God in a Christian way in your job. And third, you've got to give to the city. That means you don't just go to the concerts and the museums and enjoy the fashion and see it as a place of consumption, but you actually have to seek the wholeness and prosperity of the city. You got to think about ways to love your neighbor by maybe supporting small businesses or relieving the burdens of the immigrant or the outsider. So that's the first thing that we see, the tree. Second thing to notice about this city, the water of the city. In verse 1, we learn. It's not just any water. It says the river of the water of life. So tree of life, water of life. And it flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb, which means that the source of the water is Jesus's throne. Jesus is the king of that future city. And this vision is actually a fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 47, where the prophet Ezekiel predicts or sees a vision of a river flowing out of the Jerusalem temple that flows into the Dead Sea. If you know anything about the Dead Sea, it's actually a salt lake that is saltier than the ocean. And it's called the Dead Sea because of the scarcity of aquatic life, the High salinity prevents organisms like fish and aquatic plants from living in it. But in Ezekiel, God promises a river with so much fresh water that the Dead Sea becomes alive with fish and trees. The salt water becomes fresh again. The fresh water purifies the salt water and causes trees to grow and produces life. How does this happen? Well, Ray Dillard was an Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary in the 80s, and he preached a sermon on this part of Ezekiel. And he examines this promise and points out Jesus fulfilled it. In one part of one scene, John chapter 7, Jesus stands up at one of the Jewish feasts in Jerusalem and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." See, that water that Ezekiel predicted gets partially fulfilled inside the Christian, and then fully and finally fulfilled in the New Jerusalem. That means the Christian can experience the water of life right now, the refreshing and life-giving experience of heaven right now. How? Well, when you receive Christ by faith, God puts his Holy Spirit inside of you and makes living water flow out of your heart. That means the Holy Spirit is so powerful that he makes dead places alive again. How? Well, God himself is the Holy Spirit, so when he decides to take up residence inside of you, he turns you from spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Now, one implication of this, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, if you're not a Christian, the Bible says you're spiritually dead. Now, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? To be spiritually dead means you don't have the spiritual consciousness to choose God as your source of refreshment. When you're spiritually dead, you are constantly seeking other things besides God for refreshment. That's like drinking salt water to satisfy physical thirst. And what happens when you drink salt water to satisfy physical thirst? You become more thirsty. So, for example, apply this. If you look to money, comfort, romance, achievements, and say, "If only I had that, then I'd be complete." That is an expression of spiritual thirst. And here the Bible says, if you look to anything besides Jesus Christ to give you that deep inner refreshment that your soul needs, you're going to end up more thirsty and more unhappy. The water of life flows from inside the Christian. So actually, based on this, we get some encouragement. If you're thirsty, if you're fatigued, tired as a Christian, you can go to Christ and receive his love to satisfy your soul. See, if you are a Christian, this means you need to go regularly to the throne. See, physically, you can't go long without drinking water. And spiritually, the same thing applies. Are you doing that? Are you going to him regularly? Do you regularly visit the mercy seat of Christ? Do you receive the love and mercy of Christ regularly? Or do you have a distant, sporadic relationship with God? And here's a challenge. Is your Christianity just a cold, careless, negligent external ritual? Does your Christian practice consist of empty formality? Or has the living water reanimated you and made you attracted to God? The Christian who has living waters flowing inside of him will seek to passionately love Christ and to know him more. And that means the Christian will mourn over any coldness and negligence. So that's point one, the city of the future. Point two, the effects of the future. Let's look at three effects of the future on the present. The future city changes the way that you treat yourself, the church, and the world. First, the future city changes the way that you treat yourself. In verses 8 to 9, John records this weird little section about his own response to the vision of the future. In verse 8, John bows down and worships the angel who gives the vision, and the angel says, "Don't do that. Worship God." This is very strange to include. John just broke the first commandment. Why does he include this experience? What does John say? Okay, I got to record this for future generations. He could have edited it out, made it tidier, make himself look better spiritually. But instead, he presents this very unflattering picture of himself as a flawed human being. Why? Well, this little episode helps us see ourselves in the right way. If John, an apostle, somebody who saw Jesus resurrected from the dead, somebody who saw the New Jerusalem, failed to respond correctly, what makes you think you're stronger than him? You see, we need this little story because we are tempted to think proud thoughts of ourselves. We're tempted also in exalted spiritual experiences. You might conclude, I would never do that. I don't think angels are better than God. But here, John encourages humility, especially when you receive exalted spiritual experiences. When you get exalted spiritual experiences, what happens? The temptation is to think you're better than other people because you're more religious. You're special. God gave you this special vision. And when you think you're superior, you're actually not worshiping God. You're making yourself, your accomplishments more important than God. Religiosity, going to church, giving your money away to the poor, all that can actually turn you into a more terrible person than you were before. How? Well, if you've been coming to church for a while, you know that you don't just sin in your bad deeds, but sin can contaminate the motivations in your good deeds. You can do good things not because you love God. You're doing good things because it's socially respectable. You get spiritual clout in front of other people. Meanwhile, you're not really thinking about God. You're thinking about how you appear, your credibility. To do good deeds because you want to feel better in front of other people, that's not true virtue. That's selfish obedience. But when you know that even the apostle failed, you become humble enough to become skeptical of your own spiritual experiences. You're not above that. So that's the first effect of the future. When you see the beauty of what God is bringing, it produces a humility about your own moral goodness and experiences. You're humble enough to admit that you can fail. So that's a self. Second, the future city changes the way that you treat the church. You see that in verse 6. These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. It's easy to miss this, but this vision is for his servants. And who are God's servants? God's servants are the church, Christians. The servants are the people in his church. And why does the church need this vision? Well, if you remember back then, the Roman Empire was hostile to Christian beliefs. So Christians were physically persecuted and killed, and they needed encouragement about the future. Imagine if you were a Christian and you didn't have Revelation 22 in the first century. What would happen? Well, if the evil powers are stronger than Jesus, then why serve Jesus? You see, you'd be more tempted to give up. But here in Revelation, John says Jesus will conquer and overthrow every evil power and bring his kingdom to earth. Now, this is relevant to us, even though we live in America and we don't get persecuted. How? God's servants still get discouraged. If you're a servant, you can get discouraged. The church gets discouraged. You try to do God's will. A servant is somebody who does God's will. And you try to do it, but the world resists God's will. And what does it mean to be discouraged? To be discouraged means you don't have the will to continue serving God, to pouring yourself out. To pour yourself out for God. The Christian life is filled with suffering and experiences that often weaken your determination to follow Christ. The Christian life is also filled with temptations that weaken your will to love God and love other people. So the modern world, see, it's different, but it's not that different. The servants still get discouraged. If you know this truth about the future, it's going to turn you into an encourager of the church. Do you sometimes look at other Christians and wonder, oh, why can't they just get it together? Why are they so stupid? Why can't they just get on my level? Why aren't they committed like me? That's a very quick diagnosis of their condition, and you quickly conclude it's not trying hard enough to be a Christian. But maybe that's just an easy, convenient conclusion. You're very condemning because that's an easy, cheap shot. But God loves his suffering servants and he wants to support them in their struggle. If you know that, you might consider an alternate diagnosis for the struggling Christian. The easy diagnosis, they're sinning, they're not trying hard enough, but maybe they need more strength. Maybe they need more love and affirmation. Maybe they need to see the love of God transmitted through your love for them. So you see, the future city changes the way that you treat the church. Now, third, the future city changes the way that you treat the world. You see that in verses 9 to 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Verse 10 first says that you need to make this vision public because the kingdom of God is near. This is a transformation of Daniel chapter 12, where Daniel receives a vision of the future kingdom. And here, the book of Revelation takes Daniel 12 and says it's not a distant future. Don't seal it up, which means make it public, which means public proclamation of the gospel, evangelism. There's a sense of urgency in verse 12, verse 10, that other people really need to hear the message about the future. Now, the application is evident. Do you talk to others about your faith in Christ, or do you hide the vision? The sealing up, that's sealing up the words of this book. Do you realize that this truth actually impacts their eternity? Christians who believe that the time is near will seek opportunities to share their faith with their non-Christian neighbors and friends. If your faith is private, you've got to ask yourself, why is your faith private? Is it because you've separated your spiritual life from every other part of your life? Is it because you fear losing other people's approval? The next verse tells us that this verse tells us Christianity is not a private matter. Christianity says the end of time is near, and every person will have to face the judge, and there's going to be a separation of the righteous and the evil. Wouldn't you want your friends to be equipped on that final day? Then verse 11, what an odd verse. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Wouldn't you want to say something like this? Hey, evildoer, stop doing that evil. Hey, evil guy, try the Christian way. Something like that. It's a little nicer. But instead, you get here, let the evildoer, excuse me, let the evildoer still do evil. That seems a little bit mean, but one way to see it is an ironic invitation. Verse 11 is also a repetition of Daniel chapter 12, which says there's going to be members in in Daniel chapter 12. There are were members of the Jewish covenant community who heard the message but failed to respond in obedience. See, they were externally, they had the badges, spiritual badges, but they were inwardly empty. Or to put it simply, they were hypocrites. John tells us there will be hypocrites in the church who practice an empty religiosity. They act one way in public, but their hearts have never been transformed. If you are a Christian and you hear this vision, verse 11 is calling you to respond with sincere obedience. So that's point two, the effects of the future. Now, point three, the people of the future. To get encouragement, and to better represent the future, you need to see the people of the future. And what are they like? Four things. Access, favor, belonging, and ki kingship. Let's notice these four things. First, access. Everyone gets access, direct access to God. You see that at the beginning of verse 4. They will see his face. And why is this access so significant? Doesn't everybody have access to God? No, if you look at the Bible, God's face is deadly. It's restricted. You see this in Exodus 33 with Moses, 32 and 33. Why? Right now, God's face is deadly because he's holy. Holiness means something that is totally foreign, totally separate. Holiness is absolute perfection, which is strange to us. It's foreign. It's not like encountering another culture. When you encounter another culture, you say, oh, interesting. When you encounter an alien from another planet, you say, what is going on here? It's terrifying. What happens when you encounter absolute perfection? Something totally uncommon. Terror, awe, you can't face it. And sometimes you experience this in horror movies. You encounter the paranormal, and you got to cover your eyes. You got to exit the theater. Right now, to encounter absolute perfection, absolute otherness, is deadly and terrifying. Why? Because all human beings have turned away from God. You have alienated yourself from God. But in the future, Christians will have familiarity and access. Christians will look at God's face and not die. Now, if that's the case, if that's what the future holds, here's what it means now. You got to prioritize holiness. And what is holiness? A lot of people think holiness means this superficial external conformity, which means stop playing video games, avoid rated R movies, only read Christian books about the end times or something. You know, I'm sure these things can be helpful, but consider this. The Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus's time had a lot of external holiness, which sent them straight to hell. So that means you can't be a superficial, you can't just have external superficial transformation. You need an internal transformation of your mind and heart. When you are internally transformed in your mind and heart, what happens? You seek a face-to-face with God. You want to see God's, you seek Christ's, you want to see God's face. If seeing God's face is the future, which Revelation 22 says it is, you got to examine how you live in the present. Do you seek God's face? Which means, do you actually want to know God? Or is Christianity just something that you agree with? Is it an empty ritual? The people of the future are different because they have access. Now, second, they have favor. You see that in the beginning of verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed. Well, what does it mean when something is accursed? It means something like bad luck all the time. You want to have a picnic one day. For some reason, it rains, even though the forecast didn't say rain. You want to go outside to hang out with your friends. Your shoelace breaks. Then you get a flat tire. You want to go on a nice vacation. Tragedy. And somehow you lose all your money. A curse means adverse circumstances all the time. And ever since Genesis 3, the Bible says we all live in a cursed world. But in the new heavens and new earth, you see a reversal of the curse. In other words, the people are blessed. What does it mean to be blessed? Favorable circumstances all the time. No more friction. Instead of everything going wrong, everything in life enhances your happiness. God promises the reversal of the curse in the future. And if you know that, you are going to change your expectations of the present. Right now, if you're a Christian, you have God's favor because you're justified by faith in Christ. But in the present world, God doesn't express that favor in the same way. He actually sends more suffering and discipline. He doesn't make life easy. Why? To prepare us for a better happiness in the next world. You know, sometimes he makes the life of a Christian in this present world pretty painful. Look at Job. Look at Paul, look at Christ. Why does he do that? Because he wants us to experience the infinite happiness of the next world and long for that. So that's a favor. Third, belonging. Notice everyone here in the new heavens and the new earth, they're a little bit weird because they have face tattoos. Everyone has got, you see that in verse 4, and his name will be on their foreheads. What does it mean to have God's name on your forehead? And this is not the first time that a forehead marking appears in the book of Revelation. Elsewhere in Revelation, the name on the forehead signifies ownership, status, protection. Aaron, the original high priest in the Old Testament, wore a turban, which had a gold plate on the front, which said, "Holy to the Lord." So this means at the end of time, all Christians will be holy to the Lord. They'll fully belong to God. But another reason why it's on the forehead, you know, the forehead is one of the most significant parts of a person. It's very noticeable. It's a very noticeable place on a human being. It's like a giant billboard. That means you will be finally marked with the most valuable name in the world. Now, if God is going to do that for every Christian, how should we live in the present? You know, this means you no longer have to make a name for yourself. You no longer need to prove that you're significant through your accomplishments. Today, you know, we don't literally put names on our foreheads, but you do care about names. You want to be associated with certain names. If you go to a certain Ivy League school, people see you as smart. That's building a name for yourself on the basis of intellectual ability. So you see, we're constantly putting names on our foreheads without realizing it. The human heart is constantly looking for ways to feel significant, like we really matter in the world. But if you build your identity on this name, the name of God on your forehead, the love of God, then you don't need to attach other names to yourself. You don't need to prove that you're significant through your career, your accomplishments, your spirituality, or whatever. In other words, this name finally makes you secure and complete because you have God's love. Do you realize the tremendous benefit that you already have if you're a Christian? You belong. You have a name attached to you that is the only name that will really matter in the end. So that's belonging. And fourth, kingship. Notice at the end of verse 5, they will reign forever. God is king here, and somehow every person in this new creation is a king. They're priests and they reign with God. What does it mean to reign with God? It means you will have authority to govern. And this is actually not the only place in the Bible that talks about ruling. Back in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve in his image, he created them to rule as vice regents. It's e easy to miss, but in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. What does it mean to subdue and have dominion? It means to reign, to rule as a king. But ever since the fall in Genesis 3, the way we exercise dominion is broken. We exercise dominion through coercion, abuse, forcing our will on other people. All throughout the Bible, you see that the natural human heart is not fit to rule. Why? Because we insist on our own will being done. Our will is mixed in with a deep self-centeredness and rejection of God's will. But in that future world, your heart will voluntarily submit entirely to God's will. Your will and God's will completely overlap. You'll want the same things. In other words, you will be a servant king rather than just a commanding king. So, what are the people of the future like? They get direct access to God, they get God's favor, they rule as kings, and they're secure because of God's love. Some of you know about this future, but it hasn't changed you in the present. So, how do you become a person who better represents the people of the future? You've got to see what Jesus did to purchase this future. You know, on the cross, Jesus got the opposite of everything here. The people of the future, they get direct access to God. But what happened to Jesus on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the person who most deserved direct access to God. He deserved God's favor. But instead, on the cross, he received God's displeasure and hatred. That's what it says in Galatians 3:13. He was cursed. The most adverse and unfavorable circumstances. What about belonging to God? Jesus was totally sure that he was loved by God. And he received that affirmation at his baptism. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. But on the cross, he got the opposite of affirmation. God rejected him and gave him over to those who hated him. And what about kingship? Jesus was truly the king, but he was treated as the worst possible criminal. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. He was the king, but he was mistreated and abused. Jesus paid an infinite cost to secure this future for us. Why? Out of love for us, because he wanted to bring us into that future. He took the place that you deserve so that you and I could get everything that he deserves. And if you believe in this truth, and to the degree that you believe in his love for you, to that degree, will you get the strength to live for him instead of yourself? Have you received God's mercy in Christ? His love will change you and turn you into a better representative of the future. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this passage and all of the rich blessings that we will get in the future. Some of them just surpass our understanding, and we can only dimly understand what you will bring, the happiness that you will bring. But strengthen us now, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and help us to respond not just with intellectual agreement, but with whole life commitment. Help us to pick up our cross and die now, because we have something much better awaiting us in the future. and help us to represent that future city in our present city here, in Edison and Highland Park and New Brunswick. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.